Psalms 51. I'd like to read this psalm for us in its entirety. If you don't have a Bible, you will find the passage should be printed for you in the bulletin in front of you. Psalm chapter 51. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray together as we open our Bibles and our hearts to the word of the Lord. Forgiving Father, we come to you, maybe not really recognizing this right now because it's early for some of us, or we're tired, or we've been distracted. But I think everyone here would recognize that we are imperfect. And so every one of us has the need at some point in our lives to apologize, to say sorry, to confess that we've made a mistake. Lord, I feel like I've had to say sorry half a dozen times already this morning because that's just the kind of sinner that I am. And perhaps, Father, we would see that if we really had a chance to see all the way that our activities or all the things that we do or say affect other people, sometimes for good, sometimes not for good. And so, Lord, give us humility and courage to look into your word on this subject of a biblical apology. We ask this in the name of your precious son, Jesus. Amen. I remember one of the times in high school when I felt the most guilty. It was the prolonged period of guilt and shame-ridden depression that I had. I was a ninth grader, and we went to camp. It was so cool. It was marching band camp. Yes, so we did band camp, and I was in this camp, and a whole week we're practicing field show, which is like walking around a big piece of grass, and playing our instruments, which is really hard, walking and playing an instrument at the same time. And so we did this, and at the end of this camp, you have a lot of time bonding with people, you get to know people better, but me and this other guy, his name was Joe, no kidding, we kind of became the cute ninth grade. We were really small. I was probably that tall in ninth grade. And so they kind of adopted us. We were sort of like the mascots of all the seniors and stuff. And I think we began to take that a little too closely, because I think we felt too comfortable. Because at the end of the camp, they had this talent show. It's like a non-Christian secular, just a regular school camp. So talent show had to be remotely clean. And in this talent show, my friend and I began to tell a joke. And in the joke had, I'm not going to tell you the joke, it's not that good a joke. But the joke involved, we made fun of people's obesity, we made fun of people's complexion, their acne, we insulted people's intelligence. We did this in front of about 150 people. And the worst part of it was funny. The worst part was that it was really funny. And as we made comments about someone's appearance or intelligence or lack thereof, you know, we would look at certain individuals in the audience, very obviously. Like, you know, and this person was so ugly, and we would both look at this clear, you know, person, and this person had terrible, you know, terrible acne, zits all over their face and all this stuff, and we'd look over somewhere else at that person and stuff. And there was a lot of laughing. And in our sort of dulled ninth grade brains, I don't think it occurred to us the gravity of the hurt we had caused on people until some of these seniors sat us down and just said, you know, you can't really do that. You can't explain that. And then I remember the next morning we're waiting for the bus to go back to our hometown, and I began to feel for the first time the crushing weight of really causing hurt, especially in a public, graphic way. I couldn't sleep for the next couple weeks. I couldn't eat for the next couple weeks. I remember reading, there's a psalm, a similar psalm by David when he's also confronted for his sin. And he says, my bones are wasting away. I groan on my bed. You know what? That's true. I felt that. I literally felt like my bones were like disintegrating in my body. And I was just moaning. I was just so upset. There was no relief. And then I remember talking to the seniors. You know, I say, hey, you know, I think we're sorry. You know, I don't know if you're mad. You know what they said to me? I never forgot this. They said, Enoch, seniors, you're a ninth grader. We're seniors. Seniors don't get mad. They get even. And it really took several months for the Lord to kind of bring me to a place where I began to understand a little bit of the freedom that is in Christ. But my point of telling you this totally, you know, self-deprecating story is the fact that I remember painfully a time of having no relief from the fact that I've done wrong, from the fact that I've humiliated people, from the fact that I've hurt people, from the fact that I've harmed people, injured people, from the fact that I've preyed on people's deep-seated high school insecurities about their appearances and about their acceptance. And I want to bring you back to that wonderful place in your own lives. because I think we're all old enough to have felt that way. To have felt the feeling when we've really done something wrong, when we've really hurt people. We didn't just cross a line. We just blew past that line by 100 miles per hour with a bazooka, and there's just no line left. There's no person left. Their soul is just totally laid open. And it is this situation in our lives that this passage speaks from. David has been confronted by the prophet Nathan for sleeping with the wives of one of his most faithful and loyal soldiers. And in the process of sleeping with her, he gets her pregnant. And then after getting her pregnant, he tries to hide it and cover it up by getting the soldier Uriah to come back from the battle lines to sleep with his wife, because he's thinking, I got his wife pregnant, but if he comes home from the battlefield and sleeps at home a few nights, and if wife gets pregnant, then, you know, I'll be in the clear. But the guy is so loyal, Uriah, he doesn't sleep in his house. He's like, he sleeps on the ground outside the king's court. And the king's like, why don't you go home to your beautiful wife? How can I go home, king? My brothers are fighting on the lines. I'm not going to go home and sleep with my wife. And David's like, oh no. So he gets Uriah drunk to try to get Uriah to go home. Still doesn't go home. And finally David goes, sends Uriah with a notice to the general and says, I want you to put this guy in the fiercest fighting so that he dies. I want you to withdraw all your troops, and I want him basically killed. And he does that. And then the prophet Nathan is sent by God to go to David. David, there's a guy in your kingdom. He's a really, really poor man. He's got one little sheep. He's taking care of this little sheep. He's blessed this lamb. He's fed this lamb. He slept, you know, let this lamb sleep in his own bed. And next to him, there's a wealthy landowner with just humongous flocks of sheep. And when this wealthy landowner who had all these flocks of sheep had a guest, he was too greedy and selfish to kill his own lamb to feed this guest. So he goes and steals the one little ewe lamb from this poor person, slaughters it, and feeds it to the guest. And David says, as surely as the Lord lives, that man will die. And Nathan goes down in history saying, you are that man, King David. Confronted in a bold-faced way of his adultery, of his covering up, of his lying, of his murder, and of his then self-righteousness, David is in agony. And he pens this psalm. Like so many of the great songs of our world, the most painful human experiences bring out some of the most powerful and profound expressions. And in this psalm, there's so much to say. If, first of all, if you're having this issue right now in your life, where you've got this incredible sense of guilt and you can't deal with it, I would encourage you not to find solace in this psalm, but to find hope, maybe, to find instruction in how you can go from there. But the point of this morning, as we consider, last week, we considered the topic of asking for forgiveness. And Jesus talked about the parable of the merciful servant and the unmerciful servant, and how the unmerciful servant wouldn't forgive. And going along with that and getting some feedback from many of you, and just as I've, you know, kind of a little flexibility with the preaching schedule here for the next, this week and next week before summer teen conference, Lord, the Lord, I think, has put it on my heart, because I know you can't just preach on forgiveness for one Sunday for about 30 minutes. Actually, 26. You should be proud of me. I was very concise. 26 minutes, and then we all go on our way. You can't drop a bomb like that emotionally and relationally on people. And so the Lord put on my part to talk about this topic this morning, Lord willing. What makes up an effective, sincere, meaningful apology? How does the Bible instruct us and give us good teaching, healing for our relationships? What does the Bible say about how to make a biblical apology? Now, the whole thing about an apology is, it's really interesting. Many of us do it all the time. We say, I'm sorry. It's probably a very common occurrence. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I think everyone does it. But one, how many of us really do it well? And how many of us really know what it's supposed to be? And then, frankly, I realized, to my chagrin, how many of us have actually studied the precious truth of God's word to see, to inform us, how should I say sorry to you when I've really blown it? Or actually, how should I say sorry to you when I haven't blown it, but I've still nonetheless sinned? And so, Lord willing, this morning, I want to show us, there's so much in this passage, but for this morning, I believe there's three points for us I'd like to call your attention to. Number one, what is the definition of an apology? What is an apology? Number two, what are the components, or what are the parts that make up a biblical apology? And number three, how do I know? How can I actually know that I've really made a real apology, a sincere, true apology? So number one, what's the definition? What's the quick and dirty biblical understanding of what's an apology? Number two, what are the parts of an apology that have to be there really for it to be effective, really for it to be what God considers a meaningful apology? And number three, how do you and I really have the courage to make this apology? How do we actually do it? So number one, what is an apology? Let's take a look at these first verses. And we've already considered what the commentators call the superscript. That's the wording right after the big 51 where it says to the choir master of Psalm of David. I don't know if it, is that printed in the bulletin? No? Okay, well, it's in the Bibles, and there's another chance to, another chance to bring your Bibles. So to the choir master of Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, the biblical phrase for having sex with her. And so verses 1 and 2, I want you to see this. First of all, that the definition of an apology is to call upon someone's mercy for a wrong you've done. To call upon someone's mercy for the wrong that you or I have done. Let's take a look at these first two verses. David in this situation writes this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What is an apology? An apology is just like here David saying this: I have sinned and I am in desperate need of your mercy. At the bottom of it all, those basic ideas, that an apology is an acknowledgement that I've sinned and I am in total need of your mercy. I am at your mercy because I've wronged you. That's the basic idea. Now, we think we understand that, but we say the word "I apologize" and we use that phrase in ways that are probably not really helpful. For example, maybe you've gone to a restaurant and you go to the restaurant and you're excited to eat, and you go to the door and you pull the door. It's the middle of the day, but the restaurant door's locked. You look at the sign, because I never look at signs on doors until the door doesn't open, right? So I see the sign that says, "We apologize for the inconvenience, but we are remodeling right now. Hope to open soon." Or sometimes it'll say, you know, you go to a store, you're in the mall, and there'll be these like tarps up, and it says, we are sorry for our mess. We hope to get these shops soon to take more of your money," and things like that. Let's stop and think about that. I don't really think they're apologizing, and here's why. They don't feel like, you know, when a store says, we apologize, we're doing construction, we're renovating. Here's the basic idea. I think it's not so much, I'm sorry, I've wronged you, as much as I empathize that this might be difficult, and I wish I didn't have to do this. I wish I didn't have to close my restaurant, and I wish I didn't have to have a sort of mess out here in the store, but I will do it anyway. Right? Because a restaurant has to remodel when they need it. A store has to renovate when they need it. And so when we say things like that, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I'm sorry. When you get up from a table and say, I'm sorry, I have to leave early, and then you proceed to leave early, like, it's better to say, I wish I could stay, excuse me. Or, I wish I could stay, but I'm still going to leave right now anyway. Because that's really what you're saying. But we've taken the phrase, I'm sorry, excuse, apologize, and I think we've applied it to settings where we're not truly sorry. And we're not truly apologizing. Because we go ahead and do it anyway. And besides, what is the most weakest form of apology? I'm sorry, but I'm going to keep doing that. You try that in your relationships. We know that doesn't work. We've had people do that to us. I'm really sorry. And then they keep on doing that thing. And so let's really be clear. An apology, the biblical definition, understanding here is when I really recognize I've committed a wrong, an injustice, and I need your mercy. So let's shake that out. What does David show us about the parts of an apology? There are lots of ways to cut this pie. I've read some books recently. Actually, UMass Amherst, as a dean of College of Medicine, Psychiatry, wrote a whole book called On Apology. It's a helpful read. But I think this passage will give us three ways I'd like to bring to our attention. Three things that I would say make up a full biblical apology. If you don't have these, I have a feeling, one, your apology may not really be truly biblical, and two, it may not work. So let's take a look at the first component of apology. The first component is acknowledge that you're wrong. Verse 3. Let's see the acknowledgement of wrong. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, let's pause right there. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. The basic idea of I acknowledge I made a mistake, and I'm going to explain and detail out my sins. Now, you have to understand that when David wrote this psalm, okay, understand this. He gave literally a choir master music. Now think about this. David wrote the psalm, you know, my bones are wasting away, I feel terrible, but God is good and forgiving and gracious, please, you know, blot out my sin. And he could have written it the way it's actually printed in your bulletin and given it to the choir master. But you know what he adds? He adds this, at the top of the song, he says, just so the choir master knows, when we're singing this at church, this is when I got caught sleeping with someone and then killing his wife. Here, now, lead the congregation in worship. This is David fully telling everyone. The kingdom of Israel would sing the psalm of penitence in worship of God as a constant reminder of the sin of David. In fact, there are so many songs I learned as a kid with the words, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me, that I grew up, and I'm basically singing David's confession. We all are when we sing, because David acknowledged his sin. And with God, I don't think David needed to explain all the details. But with people, what does it look like? You can't just say sorry. You have to go back to the classic childhood thing when a person's saying sorry. I'm sorry. What are you sorry for? And the worst part is when we say, well, if you don't know what I'm sorry for, then you're not really sorry. That's the word. I'm sorry that you're so mad. It doesn't count to say, look, I'm sorry you're so mad. I'm sorry you're so sensitive. I'm sorry you're so inflexible. You have to say, I'm sorry that I showed up for the microphone sound check at 9:05 a.m. I was 10 minutes late. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Brian, wherever you are. I'm sorry. Sorry, tech team. I'm sorry. And to really say, this is what happened. This, I'm going to explain in great detail my mistake. And if you think about it, when someone hurts you, you want to know the full details, actually. Not because it's an excuse or a rationalization, but because it helps to understand, do you really know what you have done? Do you really understand what you have done? Do you know the cost of the injury to me? We have to accept, we have to acknowledge that we have made a mistake. And in this case, in your relationship and my relationship, the best way to acknowledge it is to tell them, here is what I did wrong. I showed up late. I didn't send you that email. I broke your confidence and told someone I shouldn't have told them. I gossiped about you in a prayer setting. I was sharing a prayer request and I realized I went too far and told them your details rather than my details. Acknowledge, to understand that. So that's David. The second thing, the second component after acknowledging it is just, this is going to be fun, is I believe take full responsibility. Take full responsibility. Now, we're going to see this in David's unusual way in verse 4. Take a look at chapter 51, verse 4. When David writes, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me." Wow, let's take verse 4 again. "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified, God, in your words, and you can judge me completely rightly so." This is probably the most potent way to have a full biblical apology. It means to take responsibility for your mistakes. What is the best way to show that you truly have taken responsibility, that I've taken responsibility? I think David says it here. You know that the other party has taken up responsibility when you get the sense that they are willing to take any punishment that they deserve. Does that make sense? Until you realize I just stand here waiting for your punishment, waiting for your yelling, for your scolding, for your berating, for your telling me how terrible. I stand and I will not defend myself because I deserve the full punishment. That is what it means to take responsibility. Until you're willing to take the punishment, you haven't taken responsibility. I grew up in California, where our illegal driving patterns are high speed. I now live in New England, where our illegal driving patterns are high speed lane changes. And so, the thing is in New England, and it's just something that I have to confess. If I'm driving in my car, and there's a car wants to come in and is going to cut me off. And if you're not a driver, just open your eyes next time you're on the highway. I promise you, you'll see this very soon. So this car wants to come in, right? Now, in New England, I have observed, at least around my bubble of my car, is that if I let them in, they do this wave. And I think the wave means thank you. Thank you for letting me force myself into your lane, okay? You know what I've noticed? You know, if they say thank you, it means it's a gift, right? It means they're appreciative of it. So what do you think would happen if I didn't let them in? Well, okay, you didn't let me in. I won't thank you, but I guess it's your right. You're a driver too. But no, that's not how it works here. If you don't let them cut you off, cut you in, they do a different hand motion. And they're really upset. And the point here is this. I confess, I'm beginning to adopt this and it's really terrible. But the point here is to recognize that to really feel sorry is to be able to take the full responsibility of it. If someone cuts me off and says, "I'm sorry," they should feel bad. It means they don't want to do it again. But if they cut me off and I don't let them in, but they were fully about to thank me and say, "I'm really sorry for cutting you off. Thank you for letting me in." But then they scold me, they yell at me, they do the classic New England, or they do the ultimate New England, all right? How can they really be sorry if they get mad at me for not doing the thing that they weren't supposed to do anyway? And we're like this. You listen to the public apologies of some of our religious leaders here in the city of Boston, and some of our political leaders in the city of Boston, as well as in our country, Republican and Democrat. And they will say things, "I'm sorry if there was any hurt. I'm sorry if there was," this is the classic, "if there was misunderstanding." Which is basically saying, "I'm sorry you didn't understand my perfectly clear statements. I'm sorry that there might have been some confusion." But to accept responsibility the way David is showing is to say, "It's my fault. I take full responsibility. And I'm going to take full responsibility," which means should you choose to punish me, lecture me, or scold me, that's fine. Sometimes with people, you know, if someone bumps me when I'm walking, they go, "Oh, I'm sorry." I said, "It's okay." But you know, it's happened to me when someone bumps me and they go, "Ouch." And I don't really say, "Hey, you bumped me." They go, "Well, what's the problem? It's just a little bump. Don't worry about it." And it's like, whoa. And, you know, I realize I do that too. I say sorry, and I expect you to say, "It's okay." because we're civilized people. But what David is saying, just try this on the tee. Well, I'm sorry. And just look at them and wait for it. Please forgive me. And then look at you like you're crazy. But the idea here, David is saying this. You don't know you're sorry. You don't really believe that you owe the person an apology unless you are absolutely convinced and willing that they can give you whatever punishment seems appropriate and right, and you'll just take it. That's when you begin to know, I'm sorry. Because if they get mad at you for punishing them, if they get mad at you for penalizing them at work, if your child gets mad at you for taking away privilege, they're not sorry enough, at least, to be really sorry means you're grounded. Okay. For the rest of your life. Okay. That's, you know, or to be penalized at work because, you know, I'm going to have to dock you pay. Okay. For the next week. What? Come on. Okay. Sorry means to take full responsibility, which means you're willing to take the full brunt of your mistakes, even if you can't pay them. And the last thing, the third component that I think this passage shows us, is the idea of remorse. The idea that we actually truly and sincerely feel deep, real remorse. Let's take a look at this, beginning in verse 7. Sense David's true contrition. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Why? Because he feels totally remorseful. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, though you have the right to. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, though that would be a just punishment. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold with me a willing spirit. Such remorse, such true contrition. And what he is saying is this, it has to be sincere. And then he goes into this part about true sincerity. He talks about a very famous portion of this psalm, which is about sacrifices. And let's take a look here. Let's come on down here. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There's much to be said about these passages, but here's what the bend of it all. David utterly knows he is worthy of condemnation. He feels it. He recognized the impact of his sin. He recognized the consequences of his actions. He recognizes that God could cast him from his presence forever because that's part of taking responsibility to take the full punishment. And he says all these things and he expresses remorse. And he says, I'm not going to give you sacrifices, meaning I'm not going to like kill an animal externally just to sort of pay you back because you don't want that. Now, let's pause it. Is that true? Fully, technically, that God doesn't want animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? Most of us probably know, wait, there's a lot of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. In fact, David himself slaughters thousands of animals in the name of sacrificing for the weighty sins of him and his nation. So what does he mean when he says, you wouldn't want to sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it to you? Especially when the next verse says this in verse 18. Do good to Zion, or to your people in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Here's what he's saying. True remorse is not just the externality of feeling guilty. It's not just shedding a few tears. It's not just saying I'm really, really sorry and externally doing it and then paying you something for it. True remorse is deep internal. It begins from a broken spirit. Basically, the modern version of this is, don't be so quick to offer to make it right. Don't be so quick to offer to make it right. Oh, I've really damaged that. Here, you take out your wallet. How can I fix that? Let's just pause there before. I mean, yeah, you probably need to pay for that, but let's just pause for a moment. Don't be so quick to try to make it right. Oh, you know, I really shouldn't have said this. Here, what can I do to make it up to you? Whoa. David says, you know, if God wanted sacrifices, yeah, sure, go kill some animals. And when you get injured, if I were to offend you, if I were to break your thing or damage your property, how would you feel the second I did, oh, pull out my wallet, get out my checkbook. What can I do to make it right? There is time for reparations and restitutions and compensation. Definitely. But you know, I think, that you don't want the person to say, here, what can I do to make it right? You want them to go, I can't ever make it right. I can't make it right. I acknowledge my sin, and I'm going to take full responsibility, and I will pay you if it's something I can pay to help make up for this, but I cannot make it right. Friends, this is pretty serious. Imagine the hurt from our relationships because people don't fully do these three basic things. That our apologies, I mean, to call them half-hearted apology implies it's like halfway there. I don't even know if my apologies are even halfway there when I measure them to Scripture. I have to acknowledge my mistakes. I have to take full responsibility as I'm willing to pay for all my mistakes, take the full punishment, but I'm truly remorseful, which is to say I can't really be in a rush to make it right. I just have to sit there and understand you're angry with me and I've messed up. How can we do this? As I studied this passage, I wondered, have I ever really given a true apology according to these high standards? How can we do this? I think the answer gives us the answer. The passage gives us the answer. Let's come back down to verse 9, and let's see what this looks like. In verse 9, here is where we get the strength and the courage and the hope to actually make a full biblical apology. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. Here is what he's saying. At the heart of a real apology, if I've hurt you, this is what's going to come down. This is really what it looks like. If I've hurt you, I'm basically saying this. I've hurt you, I've done wrong. I will take the full punishment of what it is, recognizing that I should not be in an eager rush to make it right. I am at your mercy. You know why most of us have such a hard time apologizing? Because apologizing at its core is a total admission of no rights, no control, no power. You are literally at the mercy of someone. And most people cannot bring themselves to say that ever. Classic Asian parent. I don't know how many couples I've had the privilege of counseling for premarital counseling in this church. We talk about apologizing. And a number of them, a vast majority of them, when I say, you know, what kind of apologies happen at home? This is the same with my house. I'll talk about my house, not all the couples that I've counseled. But at my house, my parents never said sorry. Never. The closest was eat more rice. Never, and it was basically the next day. There's never an admission of apology. And I think as a parent, I can begin to understand that you're older than them. You should know more. The humiliation to apologize, be so low beneath your child to say, I'm sorry. That is just so contrary to the traditional Asian mind. To say, I'm sorry. I am wrong. Not, I'm wrong, but you should have been better. Not, I'm wrong, but you should have been on time. Not, I'm wrong, but you made me do it. But just, I'm wrong. How can we get to that place? The Bible says this. David says, when I go to the one to whom only and ultimately I've really committed all sins, namely God, and that God restores to me joy and forgiveness, that gives me the courage to go to people and say, I'm sorry. I don't deserve your forgiveness, but I've tasted what it means to be low and humble myself to express an apology, knowing that I don't deserve forgiveness. I mean, in California, my alma mater, my high school, and I've shared this story probably a few years ago, there's a tragic, tragic event on a track field. A young man was doing the discus, but he did not follow certain procedures. And he hurled the discus, but instead of hurling it down the proper lane, it flew out of the lane and hit another kid in the back of the head. That kid dropped dead. That kid's parents are Christians. Pretty strong Christian family, went to a church in our area. And, you know, that kid, this poor kid who I mean, I feel terrible for everybody. I feel terrible for the family. A lot of accident, but also probably some neglect. And the accident and stuff. And then think about the kid. What if that was your kid? It's not even funny, but it is sort of funny because it's so ridiculous. I threw a discus and he killed someone today. What do you say to that? How does that kid ever get back up in life? Recover from that? So this is what happened to that family. That family asked for an assembly at the school of the competing school. Like, so not my alma mater, but that school where the discus thrower came from had an assembly there. And in front of this assembly, you know, that boy, you know, apologized to the family. But the family just embraced him and Ted in front of the entire school, we forgive you. Now, forget the fact that a bunch of people came to Christ that day and the family proceeded to share the gospel, because after your son dies, I guess you can say anything in the schools and they won't sue you. But you know what? What the point is this. That boy, if he truly accepted and appreciated the forgiveness of this incredible, probably the most egregious act he will ever do, and he's been humbled to say, please, I'm so sorry for this, taking the life of your son. Do you think he'll have any problem apologizing for being late? Do you think he'll have any problem apologizing for when he's shown to remember a sports fact incorrectly? Or do you think he'll have any problem apologizing when he gets the directions wrong while trying to drive and follow the GPS? If that person was consistent, he'd realize, you know what? I have apologized to someone far more than I've injured than anyone else. And I've apologized to someone for a far greater act of injury than I will ever do again for the rest of my life. It would be foolish to have a pride and say, I'm not going to admit that I was wrong. It's 1994 when the Red Sox won, right? I mean, this is ridiculous. And this is what Christians have. The more that a Christian understands in the gospel, that God is the one whom ultimately every sin is against, because he's the maker, he owns everything. The more we understand that we can cry out to him for forgiveness, and the more that he has forgiven us, don't you see? That's where you get the power and the humility to go to anyone and say, I'm sorry. You know why? Because I know what it's like to be even more sorry to someone even more important for an even greater act of sin. And that being forgave me. I don't know if you will forgive me. I don't expect you to. I don't force you to. I do not demand your forgiveness. But I offer you my apology. I plead for your mercy. I acknowledge my mistake. I take full responsibility and will accept whatever punishment is just and appropriate. And you know that my heart is sincerely broken. If I offer you compensation in the form of money, it's not to try to make it right. Because I can't. But I can apologize, because there is a joy that I've come and received from apologizing to the one to whom all have sinned against. It's easy in a sermon like this to think of that one person who you've totally wounded and go and apologize to them. And there's work to be done, sure. But may I suggest, as your pastor, something a little more at baby steps? What if you, instead of picking the most dastardly deed we've ever done, to the person and then go to find that person and apologize, what if we just practice this in our small daily lives? I can't tell you how many times I've been in appointments and I'm late and I say, I'm really sorry I'm late because the traffic was terrible. I go, oh, don't say that bit about traffic, Enoch. You just don't need that. Or, you know, I'm really sorry I forgot. I've been so busy. Don't say that busy part, because it really shows that I'm kind of making an excuse for myself, aren't I? Or, I'm so sorry I said that to you. I wasn't thinking. Oh, no, you were thinking. You're just sinner thinking. Why is it so easy for us, at least for me, your pastor, to make little comments that self-justify, that make it excuses, that rationalize, oh, my car broke down. I'm so sorry. You know, or I'm so sorry that, I don't know, there was an accident. I mean, can't we just say, I should have been here, and I'm sorry. Or, I shouldn't have said that, and I'm sorry. Or, I should have done this for you like I said, and I'm sorry. Can't we say that to our spouses, our roommates, our family, our friends, our children? Because we have to say that to God. Wouldn't we say, God, I'm so sorry I sinned, but you know, I'm limited. Or, God, I'm so sorry I sinned, but you know, if only you made me more patient. Oh God, I'm so sorry I've sinned, but why'd you have to give me these circumstances? We know that's not going to fly with God, and God knows that's not going to fly with other people. And so the encouragement for us is to begin to think about this. How can we actually build this in as a congregation, as a church, to make biblical apologies? And I promise you, I will need to apply this within hours after the sermon, maybe minutes. Maybe you do too, but there's hope. That's why there's the Lord's Supper. Jesus did not owe anyone an apology, but paid the ultimate price. Jesus did not owe anyone any remorse, but instead had a broken spirit. Jesus did not commit any sin, but took the knowledge of sin and took it upon his body. This is what we celebrate at the communion table. We celebrate the power and the courage and the hope to be able to look at any human relationship and say, I'm sorry. I have no right to demand that we continue. I have no right to claim over you that we continue our friendship or our relationship. I have no rights because I've sinned against you. But I will say I'm sorry nonetheless, because there's a one who I've said sorry to, and he forgave me and he gave me joy. And that's Jesus. Let's bow our heads and our hearts as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. I invite those who are helping serve communion to come down to the front at this time.